Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our series through the book of Ephesians. We're going to look today at Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul has laid out in beautiful depth the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And then he makes a transition somewhat at the beginning of chapter 4, where he begins to call on us to live in a way that matches what God has done for us. So the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians contain no imperatives, no commands whatsoever. But beginning in chapter 4, he begins to tell us to do certain things. He begins to call on us to obey certain commands. But as we're going to see this morning, he doesn't separate those commands, what we are called on to do, from what God has and is doing for us in Jesus Christ. They are brought together, and we'll see that in our passage. So let's read together Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The word of God. Let's pray and ask his help to receive this together. Oh, dear God, please help us. Help us think as we should. Renew our minds this morning. Some of us need just focus because we're tired. All of us, though, need your power because we are weak. And we can't do this on our own. So please, great God, be at work, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how to introduce this passage for our church this morning exactly. I wrestled with how to go about raising this topic and preparing us to get our minds around it and receive it. The reason I kind of wrestled with it is because I think we would all probably think of ourselves, our church, our denomination, our part of the Christian body, you might say, as being very intellectual. We are people that like to think. An informal survey has noted that the majority of men who are elders in the Orthodox Presbyterian denomination are engineers. Okay? And some of you who know our larger denomination, I'm sure do not find that surprising. We think of ourselves as thinkers. We think of ourselves as thinkers. Now, let me be very clear. I have a negative opinion about our opinion, okay? Because as it turns out, even though we're fairly thoughtful people, and there are so many very intelligent people in this very congregation. When it comes to the things of the faith, when it comes to things like theology, we are actually not very smart. We're not top class in that. We are just simply not. The best books I read that are written, like, you know, in the last 10 years, guess what? They don't come from us. Okay, so there, we need to exercise great humility about this. We need to stop thinking we're the greatest thinkers in the Christian world. And see, that's what made me sort of wrestle with how to introduce this topic to our church, the topic and focus of this passage to our church, because the topic and focus and drive of this passage is you need to think. You need to be a thinker. You need to grab on to the fact that living as a Christian, basic to that, is your thought life. And I worry that we have already this sort of intellectual pride, like, well, we've got this down. That's no problem for us. I'm concerned that we not stoke that false pride about us being the greatest thinkers ever as we approach this passage that commands us to think. It's going to be so easy for us to go, yeah, this command justifies my knowledge that we're not good at everything, but we're good at this. And the rest of the Christian community, yeah, they need to hear this. You preach it, Pastor Mark. I might even link some people to this on our Facebook page, this sermon, not the other ones, but maybe this one. Let's not approach it that way. From the get-go, let us realize this passage and what it's commanding has a lot of corrective potential for each one of us here. But having said that, I want you to note with me that what it is commanding is that we be people who think. That we be people who think. Notice with me, verse 17. Now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Notice that's a continuation of how he started the chapter as he's made this transition from the glory of what God has done to inserting in commands, never leaving what God has done, always bringing those back up, but starting to tell us certain things that we are to do because of what God has done. He uses the term walk. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It's a command that says, here's how you're to live. You're to live a certain way. So he uses that again in verse 17. I say and testify in the Lord, do not walk as the Gentiles do. Do not live like they live. And he is incredibly serious about this. Incredibly serious, because he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord. And even the word say there, it doesn't strike us as being very formal and sort of official. But in Paul's time, the word he used for say, even this I say, was the word used in official pronouncements by, say, the emperor. A decree. This I decree. So he's saying, essentially, now this I decree and testify in the Lord. It doesn't get more authoritative or serious than this. The Apostle Paul is saying, this isn't a suggestion. I'm not giving you good advice about how to live the Christian life. This is absolutely required of you. There is zero wiggle room about this. This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now, who does he mean by Gentiles? He means those who have not been rescued by the grace of God. He means all of us, every single one of us, apart from the grace of God. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And then what's the first aspect of walking that he turns to? In the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. And he continues to talk about what? Their thinking. Their thinking. And then he says, we're not to do that because we have been taught differently. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have been taught, heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. It's all about knowing the right things and thinking the right things. And then he says in verse 24 or 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, the focus here is on thinking. So what essentially he's saying is, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Walk as a Christian. Live as a Christian. But there's something that is fundamental to every step we take as a Christian. There's something that is fundamental to every step we take as a Christian. It's how we think. It's our thinking. You cannot act as a Christian. You can't do anything as a Christian. You can't move forward as a Christian without it always continually involving your mindset. You are called on to have the right mindset. The right mindset. Think. So let's note, first of all, how we are not to think. What's wrong with the Gentile way of thinking? And then move, part two, to how we are to think. What he calls on us to think about. What's to control our mindset. Every step we take involving our thinking. So firstly, don't think like the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds. In the futility of their minds. That word, as I was thinking about this week, that description of the unbelieving apart from Christ, we could accurately say it, secular way of thinking. The way the world, those who don't embrace Jesus, the way they think, that word futility struck me. As a, what on one level I think could be a very sort of surprising characterization of the world's thinking, of our thinking apart from Christ. In other words, if you were to look around the world today, if you were to look around our nation and you were to look around and you were to think about all the things that unbelievers, non-Christians are doing, you might not immediately come to the conclusion that all of their thinking is just futile. Because as we look around, don't we see a whole lot of utility? I mean, futility. What about the iPhone? Right? You have to be amazed. You just have to be amazed at the amazing progress we are making in so many areas. It's unbelievable. There's a member of our church. I don't think Everett's not here today. Everett DeVeld, one of the newer members of our church. He's not young, but he's new to our church, was a pastor. Anna's father, okay? Anna Cook's father was a pastor in the OPC for years and years. But before that, he worked for NASA. And over Thanksgiving, we were talking about what he did as an engineer in NASA. And he designed this computer component for the Apollo mission. And so he was telling us about what they had to work with, like the computers that they had to work with in order to get the job done. And it's absolutely comical from our standpoint. You know, the entire computing potential of NASA as a program, period. Like all of their computers added together, all the rooms filled with computers added together don't even match what you and I carry around in our pocket. I mean, the growth that has taken place in the last 50 years is just incredible. And we could go on and on about this. Okay, so we're all clear that from a certain perspective, to call the thinking of unbelievers futility seems absurd because of all the utility that has come from it. But I think when you really think about it, all the utility that has come from the world only serves to highlight how striking the futility is. Because we have got so many things figured out in ways that leave our ancestors just 200 years ago in the dust. And yet, regarding the most important and most basic things of life, we've made zero progress. Zero progress. If you've been involved in certain fields of study, you may be like, well, again, that seems absurd. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I'm talking about things like the meaning and point of life, the foundation of morality, what really establishes something as right and wrong, the entire arc of philosophical analysis in these types of fields has only led to further and further and deeper skepticism, to the point of saying, well, there's nothing ultimate we can say about it. We can just try to figure out what works. In other words, they try to just retreat back to, well, you know, whatever maybe gets me what I want. We do not understand the point of life. We don't really understand what makes something fundamentally right or wrong. Think about that with me. Not understanding the point of life or really knowing what makes something right or wrong. I mean, we know the point of life is 42 in some way, but beyond that, we don't have a clue. Did anyone get that reference? You got Barry, did you get that reference? Barry got that reference. Barry, is it safe to say that it was funny? It was funny, okay? So me and Barry will fill you in later. Think about with me, if you ask somebody, what's the point of life? If they did say 42, it would be funny, okay? But you ask them seriously, like, what is the point of life? What's the foundation of all, of what makes stuff right and wrong? They probably nowadays say something like happiness. Not something like happiness. They would say, well, happiness. It's the point of life. Whether or not it makes you happy determines whether or not it's right or wrong. They kind of go together. How is this such a mystery? So then you say, whose happiness, yours or mine? Well, what are you, an idiot? Both of ours. Okay, well, what happens when your happiness conflicts with my happiness? Am I allowed to take you out? Am I allowed to walk all over you? Well, no. Well, why not? Because that's wrong. What makes it wrong? What makes it, well, because we should all be after the most happiness for the largest number of people. Okay, well, say my group is the number 100, your group is the number 20, there's 100 of us, there's 20 of you, you get in the way of our happiness. How can we not take you out? Well, you can't. Why? Because that would be wrong. Why would it be wrong? Now, let's just be clear for a second. I agree it's wrong. But why? Why would it be wrong? Can your account of the world, can your understanding of where humanity has come from, of what defines humanity right now, of where we are going, can your account of the story of humanity and what defines us really convince me that I'm not allowed to just take you out because your story of the world, your story of the universe and everything in it, says we are nothing but bags of bones. We're just really good at making stuff like iPhones while we destroy the planet doing it. But apparently that's fine, right? We are nothing but a collection of molecules we're not all that different from monkeys, all that different from plants. When it comes down to it, all that different from dirt. As the saying goes, we are but stardust. I've got no problem stepping on the dirt. Why should I have a problem stepping on you? When you leave God out of the picture, your thinking becomes futile. Your drive to establish the basic point of life, your drive to establish what really counts as right and wrong, ultimately becomes futile. Now, thankfully, our culture grasps certain things that are still right, and we can rejoice in those. We can be really happy that certain things are held up as being right and other things are held up as being wrong and they're opposed. But you see, our culture just stumbles upon certain things like that by accident. They just happen to become popular at a particular point in our culture, and we can be glad when they are popular. But the point is, it's not because we have a stable, consistent, advanced thinking that has led us to more and more consistently work out what is right and wrong and apply that to all people. No, it's that a particular point of morality becomes popular and we attach onto that and we ignore all the bad stuff that is happening. And we can be glad about those good things, but we stumble onto them by cultural accident. We're groping around in the dark. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't think like the Gentiles do. Don't think we've got it all figured out apart from God. Their thinking is great at making iPhones. It's to be celebrated. But at the same time, where it counts the most, it's futile and it's dark. And what drives that futility? What drives that darkness? Well, the Apostle Paul says, ultimately, look at verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. See, the reality is that our thinking as humans is never merely a matter of the head. The thinking as humans, to really have a conception of the world, to really have an understanding of how the world fits together and to understand who you are in relation to the world and other people, in relation to God, just the question, does God exist, it's never this neutral question that only involves pure logical thinking. Thinking in the Bible, and this is borne out philosophically, thinking in the Bible is not an act that's done simply with the brain. It's an act of the entire person. Okay? Logic always goes with love. What you love and how you reason get tied together. Okay? Logic and love, we could say that desires and deduction, it always go together. We never just purely calculate. Whenever we're calculating, we're desiring. Our whole persons are involved. So what Paul is saying is what ultimately leads to futile thinking, what ultimately leads to a darkened mindset that says we can figure out things without God, which ends up leading us to not figure out anything of ultimate importance. What starts all that ball rolling is the fact that we've hardened ourselves against God. We've hardened our hearts against him. We've rejected him and said, we're going to do it on our own. The Apostle Paul here is saying, don't be fooled. Don't think this way any longer. Don't get pulled into thinking this way any longer just because everyone around you is thinking that way. It's not neutral. It's not okay. It's ultimately futile. And the place it comes from is a heart that has already decided it doesn't want God. It doesn't need God. We can live life on our own. And that's what, in the end, leads to immoral behavior. Look at verse 19. It's because of their futile thinking that's born from a hard heart that they end up becoming callous. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That flows from having a hard heart, leading to futile thinking. And you notice there that this, it makes sense that it would follow like that. Do you notice there the logic of what's happening? If our hearts are hardened against God, if we become futile in our thinking to the point of saying we can't discern an ultimate point of life, the ultimate meaning of life, the universe and everything, we don't have that. It's got to just be happiness. It's got to just be happiness. Doesn't it make sense then that you would run after the things that are right before you that apparently give happiness? Doesn't it make sense that you would work really, really hard to grab up all the sensual pleasure that you could possibly get? The Apostle Paul thinks it makes sense. 1 Corinthians 15, he said, look, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, this whole Christianity thing is bunk. And the only logical position to hold is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It is an awful place to be. It is incredibly wicked, but it naturally follows from a position that has rejected God. It naturally follows, but it is also futile. It naturally follows from that way of thinking, but notice with me, there's a futility to this pursuit. There's a futility to this pursuit. Notice that the Apostle Paul says they've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality. And then he puts this word in, greedy. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy. There's not satisfaction found in a little. There's not satisfaction found in a lot. It only produces a greater and greater hunger. When you go down this road, it's the natural road, the logical road to go down, having rejected God. But when you go down this road, it's not only philosophically futile, leading you into skepticism, leading you to not be able to answer basic questions about life. It's also, in a utilitarian sense, futile. It doesn't actually bring you the happiness that you say gives you the point for everything. It doesn't work. So Paul later describes our rescue from that. And he says, look at verse 22. Our former manner of life is corrupt through deceitful desires. They're deceitful desires because they promise you the world and they end up taking everything from you. They don't satisfy. They just produce greed for more because they don't get you to where you need to go. We need to remember that. We need to be people who are able to turn away from the world's way of thinking, our natural way of thinking apart from Jesus, and say, when I'm in that way of thinking, it is futile on every single level, including the level of actually even just bringing me happiness. It gives me a little happiness for a moment, but then ultimately leads me to just be greedy for more. These desires I have are deceitful. They're lying to me. They won't give me what I really need. We need to stop thinking that way. Now, how then do we need to think? How then do we need to think? We're just going to touch on this morning. We're going to touch on it because we've been talking about it, and we're going to continue to talk about it in the weeks ahead as we dive into some of the specific commands given in the last half of this chapter. But let's introduce it this morning. Paul says, don't think this way, because this is not the way that you learn Jesus. But instead, remember what you've learned about Jesus. What Paul is essentially saying is we are not to think like the Gentiles, but instead we are to remember what is true for us in Jesus Christ. We are not to walk like the Gentiles. We are to walk as Christians by remembering what is true for us in Jesus. By recognizing who we are and the nature of our situation because of the work of Jesus Christ. And what he focuses us upon specifically in these verses is understanding what is true for us in Jesus in terms of the basic transformation and transition that has taken place in our lives. From, as he says, the old man, the old person, to the new man, the new person. A fundamental and dramatic renewal has occurred. A fundamental and dramatic transition has taken place from the old man to the new man. And so let's look at that now. Let's look at verses 22 and following now. He says, we are to put off our old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, it's late in the sermon, so it's dangerous for me to do this, but we're going to discuss something that you're going to have some energy to follow on. Okay? So I apologize, but try to wake up. There are two ways to approach this passage. I'm not just doing this because I think we're smart people. This is helpful, I believe. There's two ways to approach this passage. One way is to go the path that the ESV translation goes and to state these things as commands, as imperatives. You are to put off your old self. You are to be renewed in your minds. You are to put on the new self. But there's another way of understanding what Paul is doing here. Both ways of approaching it are going to lead us to the same place, but they're going to lead us to the same place with a different emphasis. Okay? The first way, again, is seeing these as Paul giving a command. Put off your old self. Be renewed. Put on the new self. The second option, which is an utterly, grammatically speaking, as justified translation, the thing that is going to decide the difference between these two is a matter of context and theology and this sort of thing. But utterly justified is to see Paul not here as giving commands, but as giving descriptions. So he's saying, hey, you didn't learn to think this way because that's not what you learned about Jesus. That's not what you were taught. What were you taught? It was that you have put off the old self, that you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that in Jesus you have already put on the new self. You see the difference? The one is saying, do it. The other is saying, it's been done. The other is saying, this is what you've been taught. This happens in Jesus. It's already an established fact. Now, note, we ultimately get to the same place, whichever option we take, because if you think, well, I think it makes the most sense to interpret Paul here as giving commands, you have to recognize that his commands are based on the fact that a transition has already happened in your life. Okay? In other words, Paul is saying, put off the old self because the old self has already been put off. Put on the new self because the new self has already been put on. In other words, the fact that what Paul is saying here is built around something that has already happened to us in Jesus is absolutely inescapable. Just look at the very last part of verse 24. He says, put on the new self. If it's given as a command, he's commanding us, put on the new self. But then notice how he describes that new self. Created, already created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What you are to put on is something that's already true. It's already been created. We get to the same place, but here's why I think it's best to understand this as having an emphasis on the fact that it's already been done for us. It's something we're to manifest. It's something we're to think according to. It's something we're to live out, but it's something that has already been done for us. The reason I think that's the right way to take it is because it's exactly the way Paul puts it in another letter that he wrote to a similar church. In the book of Colossians, Paul says almost something identical, But when he says it in the book of Colossians, it's clear his emphasis is on the fact that it's already true for us. So let me just read a couple verses from Colossians 3. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, we read this. Do not lie to one another, seeing because you have put off the old self. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see how parallel, almost exactly overlapping those passages are. He covers both the old self, the new self, and the renewal of the mind in knowledge. And in Colossians, he says, it's already happened. It's already happened. Okay, why did I explain all that? Because I wanted to prove that I've been renewing my mind and thinking carefully about this stuff. No. Because it's very, very important to the point Paul is making and the way we as Christians are to think. You are to launch out into this next week. You are to dive into all the difficult aspects of being obedient to God with a determination to engage your mind, to be intentional in what you think about, specifically what it means for you to belong to Jesus. And fundamental to that has to be this fact that Paul is drawing our attentions to. The fact that we have already been fundamentally transformed and made different people by being joined to Jesus Christ. A new creation work has already occurred in our lives. What you are to think about yourself is the fact that you have put off the old man, that you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind. It is occurring, and that you have put on the new man that is created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is, in fact, what defines you. And having that mindset makes a massive difference. It's a very different mindset, in other words, than approaching the idea of the Christian walk as a pursuit of fundamental change. Do you realize this? The Christian walk is not a walk whereby we are pursuing fundamental change. It's not a life lived hoping that one day we'll be different. It's a life lived out of the most fundamental change that we will ever experience. I'm here to tell you, if you belong to Jesus, you've already been changed more by belonging to Jesus. You're already more different now than you were before you belonged to Jesus, than you will be different when you get to heaven. As the saying goes, the transition from guilt to grace is greater than the transition from grace to glory. You're already the new person you will be for eternity. Are you already made perfect? Is everything all worked out? Of course not. But that fundamental change has already occurred. Do you see how this can make a difference in how you approach sin? Isn't it the case that as we're working to not live, to not act in sin, that sometimes the sacrifice feels so great that you feel like if I stop doing this, if I'm cut off from this, a part of me is going to die. It feels like death. The Bible describes it metaphorically as death. Put to death. Giving up something that is so close to you, giving up a sin that has provided, that has taken up your, your affection so much that has been your driving goal, that kind of sin that has captured your imagination and your motivation. It's never really delivered for you, but it's just kept promising, hey, just keep coming after me. It's deceitful, but it's successively deceived you. Keep giving yourself to me. Keep finding your security in me. Keep pursuing happiness by way of me. It's going to happen. And you've been so defined in your life by that kind of pursuit that the thought of giving it up, it feels like you're not going to be you anymore. And you can start to think of the Christian life as, okay, now that I belong to Jesus, I've got to change who I am. It's not true. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, no, you need to start thinking and acting like who you actually are. You don't belong to that stuff anymore. And the Lord Jesus is not demanding that you become someone you're not. He's saying, I've already made you someone you're not. You weren't. However the grammar works there. I've already taken you from being futile and darkened and dead, and I've made you a new creation, and I'm renewing you continually right now. You are the new person you're going to be for eternity already. What you're called to do is to live like it. What you're called to do is to act like it. So is it going to be hard? Is it going to take work? Absolutely. But it's a work not towards freedom. It's a work carried out in freedom. It's a fight where the victory is already secured and guaranteed. It's still going to be hard, but we approach the difficulty with assurance and peace, knowing this is not me becoming someone I'm not. This is me, by the grace of God, being who I am. Because I am no longer dead in sin. I've been raised up with God. Let's pray together.